What path are you on? What path are you on? What is the direction of your life? I just want you to answer that for a moment in your own mind. Now, you may be able to answer that quickly and say, this is the direction of my life. This is the path that I'm on. Maybe you can't. Maybe you're not really sure exactly where you're going. And that's okay. But I want to ask another question now. That is, if you've got a path, what would it take to change your path? What would it take to change it? Because today we're looking at a piece of scripture that shows us how Jesus walked, how he walked the path that he was on. And we're also going to see how his disciples who were following him were also walking in that path. And we're going to see what happened to some of them to make them leave that path, to change that path. And so it's going to be a great chapter for us who are Christians to sort out what it means to be following Jesus. And if you're a visitor here, if you're not a Christian, you're following, it's a great chapter to see what it means to follow Jesus. Well, just a little bit of context so we can understand what we're reading today. We began our reading at verse 30, and hopefully you can see a Bible there. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Now, what has been happening is Jesus has just been saying that he's going to be betrayed, and we saw last week they were celebrating the Passover meal, and Jesus actually identified himself as the sacrificial Passover lamb. And now the story moves on, and we read in these next verses. Verse 31, then Jesus told them, this very night you will fall away, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have arisen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that the disciples, these people who have been following him for all these years, that they're all going to fall away, that they're all going to desert him. Now, how does he know this? How does Jesus know that this is what they're going to do? Well, he knows it because he read it in the Bible. You see, Jesus actually had the Bible of his day and age, which was more or less the Old Testament that we've got. And he actually quotes part of the Old Testament here to show you this. And you'll see, if you've got a Bible there, that there's a quotation from the prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a prophet 500 years before Jesus. And I'll just read out part of what Zechariah said. It's from Zechariah 13. And if you know where to look in the Old Testament, you can have a look at this. Then Zechariah 13, we read this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. So a sword is going to come against God's shepherd, against the one who is close to God. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. The whole land, declares the Lord. In the whole land, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. And then they're going to be refined. And so there's this prophecy 500 years before Jesus. And Jesus looks at that and he knows that he is the one close to God. That he is the shepherd of God's people. And he knows that he is to be struck. And that when he is struck, the flock will be scattered. You see, it's interesting to look at Jesus' attitude to the prophets, isn't it? To what was written in the Bible. He looks at that and he sees that that is God's will for what's going to happen. That is God's will for what will happen. And so that is the path he must walk. He reads the Bible and he sees the path that he must walk. You see that particularly in verse 54, where he says, but how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And so Jesus is consciously doing what he's doing in order to fulfill what is written in the Bible. Now, that's actually our attitude that we're to have to the Bible as well. We are to read the Bible and see the path that God has put forward for us in there. We have a slightly different path to Jesus. He's got a unique role. But yet the Bible also contains the path that we're to walk, the path that you're to walk. And so we're to be like Jesus and read the scriptures and say, this is the path that I'm going to walk on. Now, what did the disciples say? Because Jesus just said to his close disciples, you're all going to desert me, you're all going to flee. And then in verse 33, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself being put in a position of having to deny Jesus, you know, under torture or something. You think, oh, I'll never do it. Well, that's what Peter's saying here. I'll never do it. I'll be prepared to die for you. But yet, what Jesus has said here and what the Bible declares is what we often find, and that is the Bible often says things that's difficult for us to accept. The Bible often says things that's difficult for us to accept. And the disciples, they don't like being told that they're going to deny Jesus. Even though he's assuring them this is going to happen, they're saying, no way, it's not going to happen. But it's going to be a difficult time. They are about to face a very difficult time where their lives will be on the line. And so, as Jesus knows that they are facing this difficult time, what is it that he's going to get them to do next? He knows that he's going to face a difficult time. He knows that the disciples are going to face a difficult time. So what is it that he gets them to do? Well, let's have a look at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. So Jesus sees this difficult time coming up where the disciples are going to be tempted to fall away. And what does he say? He says, we've got to go and pray. And so there's this deliberate time set aside to pray. And we see from it that Jesus understood what was going to happen to him. You know, he says, I am overwhelmed to the point of death. Now, maybe you've had a few experiences like that in your life, but I guess most of us haven't. Maybe you have been so distressed at something that you've wanted to take your own life. Maybe you felt like that, but Jesus is overwhelmed to the point of death here. See, we must not think that it was easy for Jesus to be crucified. We can have this idea that he just sort of, you know, was always floating on a cloud or something, had the dinner plate behind his head, and it was always nice and rosy for him. And even though he knew it was coming, it didn't hurt. It did hurt. He understood what was coming for him. And he asks his disciples to help him. You know, they're meant to help him by he's sort of going away to an area by himself. He's told them that he's going to be betrayed already, and that the betrayer is coming, and that they're going to fall away. And so he's saying, be on your guard, keep watch. This is how you can help me while I go over there and pray. I want you to keep watch, because it's going to come very soon. And so that's how they're meant to help him, by keeping an eye out for him. And then we actually read Jesus' prayer, and we'll just pick up two verses from this. Look at verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Or down in verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now, he's talking about this cup here and not wanting to drink this cup. Well, what does all that mean? Well, I've given you a whole lot of references there, but in the Bible, the cup is often the symbol of God's judgment. And God often talks about he's going to get his enemies, hold them by the scruff of their head, of their hair, and make them drink the cup of his wrath. And so it's a pretty violent picture of having to drink God's cup. It's a picture of receiving God's judgment. And here is Jesus saying that he's going to have to drink this cup, suffer this judgment, this punishment of God. But the thing that I think we may find odd to us here, and we may not like to hear it, is that Jesus struggled to accept the will of God. Jesus struggled here. He's struggling, as he says, overwhelmed to the point of death. And he prays on three occasions, I've only looked at two, but he prays on three occasions where he struggles to say, Father, if this cup may be taken from me in some way, may it be so, but not my will, your will be done. And so he struggles here. He knows that the disciples will fall away from what's coming up, but it's going to be, it is a struggle for him, and he struggled in prayer to accept the will of God. Now, I just want you to think for a moment as to what are some of the things that you really value in life? What are some of the things? Now, it may be your friends that you really value, or your, maybe some of your possessions, or your family, or maybe your relationship with God. Maybe there's some of the things that you really value. But Jesus' prayer shows us that obedience to God is really, really valuable. The only time that Jesus struggled this hard in prayer was so that he would remain obedient to the path that God had set before him. You see, obedience is valuable. Do you ever think about your obedience as being valuable in God's sight, like a wallet full of $100 notes? That it's like that in God's sight. It's valuable. You obeying God is valuable in God's sight. And in fact, it's worth struggling over. It's worth struggling over. It's precious in God's sight. And there comes a price with it, though. See, Jesus struggles to obey. Jesus struggles to go in this path. And we need to struggle. It doesn't come easy. We mustn't just think that it does come easy. You know, if Jesus struggled to walk in the path that God had set before him, and he was sinless, then you're going to struggle. So when you do struggle, don't think that anything's wrong. Don't think you're a hopeless Christian, because Jesus struggled to walk the path that God had set before him. That was the price of obedience. And he warns his disciples. He warns them that they need to join in this struggle as well. Verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Now, this is a famous verse, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but the body or the flesh is weak. And I'm sure that this is something that we've all felt as Christians. But in our hearts, we want to do God's will, but yet we struggle against our own sinful desires. And this is why Jesus says, you know, we're to pray. We're to pray. We're to make that a real point of prayer, that we struggle to obey God. Now, he's told them what's coming. He's told them the struggle that they're going to be having. And that's why he's told them to pray so that they can stand. But as we see throughout this chapter, they don't. They don't pray. They sleep instead. Now, I want to ask you, do you struggle or do you sleep? Is your Christian life characterized by sleeping or by struggling? Because when Jesus was calling his disciples to pray here, it was for them to pray and to struggle in prayer so that they would keep on the path that God had set before them. Now, are you struggling that way? Are you struggling that way? Because it's the struggle that we need to have. Let me just see if I've got them here. Yes, I do. I've actually got a whole lot of these with me today, and they'll be up the back. These are my prayer cards that I use to pray each morning. It's one for Monday, Tuesday, one for each day of the week. So you get the idea there. And I write on it different things. Now, I've got some of these cards. You can come and grab 6 or 7 or however many you want. And you could write on it, you know, for a couple of days of the week, the points that you need to be praying for in your struggle to keep obeying God. You can pray for missionaries overseas. You can pray for your friends who are sick. But you need to pray for yourself so that you'll keep on your walk with God and that you'll keep struggling the right way. And if you don't have a way of praying, grab some of these prayer cards and do this. But we need to make it a regular part of what we pray for. Now, Jesus has struggled in this prayer, and so he's now strengthened and he's ready for the moment. He's prayed, he's ready, he's submitted himself to the will of God. And so in verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." See, Jesus is now ready for this moment. And then Judas comes to him. We now meet Judas, the disciples, and Jesus. Let's see what Judas does. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was also a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." So I think this is probably the most famous kiss in history. The kiss of betrayal, where Jesus' close follower betrays him. And how do the disciples respond? When the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, it may sound like not a major wound, but it meant he was aiming for his head. So he's striking at the man's head. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to them. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" You see, Jesus refused to fight in this situation. He's saying now's not the time for the sword. Whoever draws the sword will die by the sword. This is not I've got to walk down the path that God has given me. And so he accepts the path. He refuses to fight. But notice, he's not just giving up out of weakness. You know how you might give up when a fight comes because you're a coward. You don't want to fight. Or you don't think you're going to win. And so you say, well, I won't fight now. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying here, because he goes on to say, "I could call down 12 legions of angels." So that's thousands and thousands of angels. He could come down and destroy these people if he wanted to. It's not that he's submitting to them because they're more powerful than him. He's submitting to them because he wants to walk in the path that God has set before him. And as it says in verse 54, he's doing this in order to fulfill what has been written in the prophets. And then we read this in verse 55. "At that time Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." You see, Jesus offers himself here. No one's taking Jesus, it's Jesus offering himself. And he's offering it alone. You see, the disciples who had followed him stopped following him at this point. Now, they were to rejoin him again, but the disciples left him. And Jesus stood alone. Jesus stood alone in obedience. Jesus stood alone to save. No one stood with him. Not the disciples stood with him. His mother Mary didn't stand with him. You didn't stand with him. I didn't stand with him. Jesus stood alone, and he offers himself. He offers himself as the Passover lamb in submission to God. Jesus saves alone, and Jesus alone can save. You see, what this part is showing us here is that mankind can do nothing to save themselves. There is nothing that you or I can do to save ourselves. There is no absolute loyalty that we have to God so that we are, you know, standing there with Jesus. Everyone deserts him. When God brings his salvation, it is God alone who brings it. And we contributed nothing to it. See, how is it that you can be saved? How is it that you can be right with God? Well, it's through nothing that you can do. It's all of what Jesus has done. Because when the moment came, we all left him. And Jesus stood alone. And so I actually want to ask you, will this change your path? Maybe you've been living a life ignoring God. Maybe you don't really know about God and you've just got your own path. You make your own path, I do my own thing. I want to say, come and follow Jesus. Change your path and walk his way. And why should you do it? Well, it's because he walked the path alone to save you. He walked the path alone to pay for your sins so that you can have forgiveness of sins. And I hope that that will change you. I hope that that will help you to change the path you're on to now live the path for God. Now, standing alone is sometimes something that we need to do as well. So let me just read to you from 2 Timothy. See what happened to the apostles of Jesus. In 2 Timothy, you may like to look this up if you've got a Bible there. Look at how the Apostle Paul talks about his own ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's the Apostle Paul, he's now in prison. And this is what he writes. He says, writing to Timothy, he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." See, the Apostle Paul was deserted by those around him. He took a stand. He was walking in the path that God had made for him. And for a lot of the early Christians, they weren't going to walk with him. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was arrested, was deserted. You know, that still happens to Christian leaders today. When they take a stand for the Word of God and cause a bit of trouble with the broader community, that the Christians around them desert them and say, well, in my heart I know what he's saying is true, but no, I'll just do something else. I'm not going to stand with my brother or sister. So we mustn't desert our brothers or sisters who take a stand for Jesus. I hope that you've heard of Abdul Rahman in Afghanistan over the last couple of days. He's an Afghani man who several years ago became a Christian, and his family turned him in. He stands alone. He stood alone in Afghanistan with fundamentalist Muslims all around him. He stood, and I heard him interviewed saying, "I'm a Christian and I am not going to change. And if you want to kill me, then kill me. But I'm not going to change." And he stood alone. His family deserted him. When they interviewed the Afghan community, they said, "He should die." So he was alone from his family, he's alone from his whole community. The judge said he should die, and in the end, just to be politically expedient, they just sent him over to Italy. But he stood alone, and when standing alone, he said, "This is where I stand, I'm not going to move from it." Now, I guess there's going to be times when you're going to have to stand alone as well as a Christian. There are probably lots of different occasions when you'll have to stand alone. Maybe when you're amongst your friends in some way and there's stealing or swearing going on. And you've actually got to stand alone to walk in God's path and not go with the flow. You might have to stand alone within your family where your family may not be Christian and it may be difficult for you to be a Christian. But you need to stand, even if you have to stand alone. You may have to stand alone when talking to people about God, be it in the tutorial or amongst your friends, and you insist that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and that all religions are not the same. And then that's your time to stand alone. So there's lots of times when we need to stand alone. It's obviously better when we stand with each other. Don't get me wrong. I'd much prefer that we are with each other and encourage each other. And that's why it's good to come to Focus and encourage each other. But there are still times when we need to stand alone. Now, I want us to think why are some ways that we don't do that? Why are some ways that we do leave this path? Well, it can be that we just want to, we give in to the fear of men and we want to go along with the crowd. Or maybe we forget how just precious obeying God is. And we don't realise how great it is to be able to obey God. And we need to dwell on that to obey God is a great thing. I think particularly in our world, it can be a difficult thing to choose obedience and suffering over pleasure, because our age, more than any age I think in human history, and I think that's a fair thing to say, is into lifestyle. If you turn on the TV, it's all about lifestyle shows. You go down the newsagent, there's all lifestyle magazines. There's a whole class of people who, couples who get married and choose not to have children because they'll interfere with their lifestyle, which if you think about it, is actually will destroy the community because you don't exist anymore. So it's actually a destructive belief, but we're driven by lifestyle. And so we make lifestyle choices. And I guess you at uni are making a lifestyle choice. But I want to ask you to make an obedience choice. I want you to make a choice that values obeying God. I want you to make a choice instead that sees following Jesus as the best thing, the best way to go. That's the choice we've got to make. The last way I think that we can change our path is a really subtle Christian way, a really deceitful Christian way of changing our path. I think Christians have got a really deceitful way of doing things. And that is, we can know what God's will is, and so what we do is we reinterpret the Bible or find somebody else who'll give us a new will of God. And so, you know, having sex before you're married or, you know, honouring marriage or whatever, I can see that that's what the Bible says, but not all Christian leaders say that. There is this one bloke who says that it is okay, and so you actually change God's will. And so, see, I'm keeping God's will. I don't have to suffer at that point. I don't have to struggle to obey God. I can give up the struggle because I've now redefined God's will. That's really deceitful, isn't it? But we can do that, where we change what God's will is so that we don't have to struggle anymore. And of course, we're not to do that. So just to conclude, I want to say, obey God and trust that he will look after you no matter what happens. Obey God and trust that he will look after you no matter what happens. And pray. Join in the struggle of praying that you and I will accept the will of God and that we'll accept the consequences of walking the way that Jesus did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son and we thank you for the path that he walked. Thank you for the example that he gives us, and thank you above all that when he walked this way, he did it to bring about our salvation. And we just pray that we'll stop walking our own way and instead that we'll turn back to you and walk in this new way that Jesus gives us. We pray this in his name. Amen.